All right, I think we're good. Heavenly Father, pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to behold you, to behold your Son, to magnify Christ, to see the beauties of Christ and what he's done for us. To see the hope of salvation. Guard my mouth, Lord. Let me only speak the things that are in accordance with you. Fill me with your Spirit. Help us to be doers of the word, to apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Independence Day is kind of a fitting day to be preaching a message, teaching a message on this. We think about the wonderful blessings that God has granted us in America, the freedoms that we do enjoy, and we need to be very thankful to that. But the irony of this day is we have image bearers of God that don't have those freedoms within America. And so, part of this is how do we address that issue where there's people made in the image of God that are being destroyed in the wombs of their mothers and without justice being served. And then the other thing is, we celebrate independence and freedom, and yet the vast majority of Americans are in bondage to their sin, and we'll be discussing that as well today. So in the previous message, we were talked about God's justice. What does that look like biblically defined? We also talked about the value of the image of God, the value of the child in the womb. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to go back and listen to that as this message really builds on that foundation. I'm not going to really be talking about justice since I already covered that. I'm going to be talking about government today as well as the root cause of abortion and then what is the solution to abortion. So the first topic that we'll be looking at today is what does God's word say about government's role in society regarding abortion? So the first point that I want to look at is that the government is a servant of God. Romans 12, 17 through 13, verse 7, if you click to turn there. So just for some context, Paul is recounting the wonderful freedoms that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 12, or in chapter 12, it's how then shall we live? How should the believer live in light of the freedoms that has been purchased through us in Christ? And so starting in verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So the first point, government is a servant of God. So it talks about here in Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God. So the governing authorities derive their authority and their power from God. This is instituted and established by God Himself. The purpose of government is to be a vehicle of God's wrath against evil conduct. So it talks about how the governing authorities are God's avenger to carry out God's wrath. So what they're doing is they are acting on behalf of God to do His will to accomplish the bringing forth of wrath against evildoers. So this idea that we see a lot of times in America is the separation between church and state, right? And the idea that, but they take it to the extent of, okay, so now God should be separate from government, right? We shouldn't let Christianity and government be mixed together because you're adding religion into government. But let me tell you, government is inherently a religious institution because it is God that has established it. In fact, they are carrying out God's will on the evildoer. And so therefore, government here is instead of being separate from God and God's word, actually derives its authority from God and is meant to carry out God's will against evil. The second point I want to talk about is government is a terror to evildoers. So we see that government is a terror to bad conduct. The idea here is that you have a man who is not following God's law, who is doing wickedness in the land, and what the government should be is a cause of trembling to that man. Like that man should be like in fear because of his deeds, realizing the consequences and what government has been put in place to do, to carry out God's wrath on him for his wickedness. And also, the other aspect of what government is called to do is it's actually a good to society. It's a good to the one who does good. It's to protect those who do good. And it says, if you would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For he is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant for your good. So the purpose of his serving the country is for the good of the one who does good, to defend those who are righteous, and to be a terror to those who are unrighteous. The third point that I want to look at is that government is not called to mercy. Nothing in here talks about them being merciful to those who are in who have done evil. And we can contrast that with what we read in chapter 12, where we see that we are not called in Romans 12 verse 19 to the citizen, to the believer. The command is never to avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," says the Lord. Okay, so the believer, we're supposed to be not seek vengeance. We're not supposed to seek vengeance for the wrongs done to us, but we should instead do good to those who have wronged us. But the government's role is actually that which is the position of God, in that we're supposed to leave it to the wrath of God, right? We're not supposed to do it on our own. We're supposed to leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. What is the role of government? He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay, so yes, believers are called to mercy. Government's not. We are called to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, the good news of reconciliation with Jesus Christ. The role of government is to be a terror to evildoers. That's what God has established. That's the role that they are playing in society. to the citizen. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's in Romans 12, verse 18. The government, in Romans 13, verse 3, the first part of that verse, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So we're supposed to live peaceably with those around us. And government authorities are supposed to be a terror to those who do wicked. And that does bring peace, because when wickedness is dealt with, that brings peace. But for the relationship between the government and the evildoer is not one of peace, but one of terror and wrath. So this is kind of a common misconception in the issue of the church in the distinction between government and the role of believers in the church, in more the citizen role. We look at the New Testament, we see how John 3:17, it says that yet Christ came not to condemn the world, you know, but that through the world that the world might be saved through him is what that verse is talking about. So we see a lot of times you'll hear, okay, well, the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God. The God of the New Testament is a merciful God, right? They make those distinctions. And yes, God is a merciful God, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. He's the same God. He doesn't change. He is a God of wrath in the New Testament as well, because guess what? When you see government enacting justice on behalf of evildoers, you are actually seeing God enacting his wrath against mankindness. So God demonstrates his wrath today. That's not okay, God is wrathful in the Old Testament, but he's merciful in the New Testament. It's both. It's both. And I want to give some examples of where God has executed strong judgments in the New Testament. So turn with me to Acts 5:1-11. Now these passages probably don't fit with some of the concepts of God that some of the people have in the church, modern church, God is a God of love, and he's not a God of anger or wrath. We see in Acts 5, we see, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have carried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So we see what God executing a very strong judgment against Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. He did this to demonstrate the severity of what they were doing against God, and also to provoke fear in the hearts of the believers to say, we're not going to do this. We're not going to... Realizing how serious God takes this, let us not come near to participating in that same sin. It's a deterrent. Acts 12:20-23. Here's another example of the Lord executing strong judgments in the New Testament. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So we see here a very, very strong, very quick and swift judgment of God upon a man for his exalting himself in the position of God and taking the glory that belonged to God for himself. And again, this is to put God's glory on display, to publicly show, do not provoke the Lord to anger. Do not exalt yourself in the position of God, because this is what you deserve. And then another passage that I want to look at is Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. This is in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament passage. It's God's still the same of the God of the Old Testament as he is of the New Testament. If we look at Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11, it says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." So that's another example of God punishing wickedness with a just punishment, and also as an example so that others will not follow in their steps. And so the point of that being is, when we're looking at the role of government, they're not called to mercy. They're called to justice. They're called to execute justice. And when we looked at in what is biblical justice last time, we saw that for the premeditated, intentional taking of the life of another human malice and forethought, the punishment of that is death. And if God is supposed, and if rulers and government is supposed to execute God's wrath on the evildoers, then should they not also execute the death penalty for those who participate in killing image bearers of God with malice and forethought? So in summary, we looked at how government is a servant of God, that they are messengers, they work on God's behalf, they are under God's authority, that government is a terror to evildoers, that the purpose of government is to avenge wrongdoing, that government is not called to mercy, but rather for justice, and that God, in the New Testament, we see examples of God executing strong judgments for sin and for evil. And so we need to have that view of government when we look at what is just legislation. What is the government's role in the issue of abortion? They should be ministers of justice, ministers of God's wrath on those who do wrong. They should be a terror to evildoers. But we see here in America that there's no fear in the one who does wrong in the issue specifically of abortion. There's no terror over that. There's a twisting of the role of government in that which is called good is evil, and that which is called evil is good. And And we have a situation where the evildoer is not afraid of the governing authorities. But God calls them to be afraid of the governing authorities because of the purpose of the governing authorities. And so the laws that should be passed ought to be those that would have the proper judgments, that would bring the proper terror to the crime committed. So consider some of the major differences between pro-life and abolition. Pro-life would say that state governments must serve Roe versus Wade until the Supreme Court grants permission to stop killing babies. In the meantime, we want to try and save as many lives as possible using incremental legislation regulating the murder of babies. Okay, so that's what the pro-life position advocates for is, we can't do anything about Roe versus Wade. Our hands are tied until Roe versus Wade is overturned. And in that sense, they're saying that government actually, and that the state government must submit to Roe versus Wade, whereas abolition teaches that state governments must serve God. Their service is to God, not to the Supreme Court's iniquitous decrees. These are not even constitutional rulings that this is passing. And so the call is to do righteousness, to follow out your God-given appointed duties as an avenger of wrath towards evildoers, and to obey God rather than fearing the Supreme Court. And in Acts 4, 17 through 20, we see, and this is particularly in the issue of evangelism, and you have the apostles who are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They're told not to continue to do this, but they say, whether it is better to obey God or man, you be the judge. But we're compelled to do that which to communicate the truths of Christ, who's risen from the dead. And while that is specifically talking about the issue of evangelism and obedience to God in the personal sphere, but there's a duty that they've been called to and that is to preach the gospel, and there's those in power that is telling to fulfill their duties, and they say, no, we've got to fulfill our duties. And government, they have the duty to be avenger of God's wrath, and we have the Supreme Court unjustly saying, oh, no, you can't fulfill your duties, you have to allow the murder of innocent human beings. And no, we need to say, no, we're going to submit to God's authority, we're going to obey God, and trust Him with the consequences. We're going to be obedient and follow what God we see in Scripture that God commands us to do, and leave the results up to God. The difference between pro-life and abolition, we see government should be a terror to the abortionist, and that's kind of iffy as far as what that means. Usually the penalty is a lot less than what the crime deserves. Revoking of the license, this really steep fine for the taking of human life. Biblically speaking, we would see the more just penalty being the death penalty, but they would say, okay, government's to be a terror to the abortionist, maybe to those who are pressuring the woman to commit the abortion, but not to the woman herself. There's no penalty for the woman. There's no terror to the woman who commits abortion. And that's not the role that government is supposed to play. They're supposed to be terror to all evildoers, not excluding certain groups of evildoers, but rather to all evildoers. They're supposed to be a terror, and that's the that's one of the big differences of let's not exclude the mother from the penalties of the crime that's been committed. As we looking at Scripture, what is the just penalty based off of the crime? Looking at the situation with all of the evidence and having a just verdict and having that verdict for all those involved, not exclusively just for the abortionist or for those who are involved but not the women. Time flees. All right. So the second point I want to look at is, what does God's word say about the root cause of abortion? So abortion is the overflow of a fundamental issue of the heart. That's the first point I want to look at. Abortion is the overflow, the outward manifestation of a fundamental issue of the heart. In the previous message, we talked about the looking at the spiritual aspect behind the issue of abortion, looking at the idolatry that's involved in the child sacrifice, right? So we see that there is a much deeper issue here than just merely the killing of a human being. There's heart issues, there's desires that needs to be changed. This is what leads to abortion. In Genesis 8:20-22, after God judges the world with a flood because of their great wickedness, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So what is the Lord's analysis of the state of the human being, of humanity? It's that the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. That's the problem that we're dealing with in the issue of abortion, that we have a fundamental heart issue here. In Ezekiel 11:14-21, the context is God pronouncing judgment for the abominations that Israel has committed, the punishment being captivity, leading them into captivity, the nations, and great judgments being poured out upon them for their disobedience. And we have Ezekiel crying out to the Lord, basically saying, Lord, will you spare anyone? Like, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? He says in verse 13. But the Lord promises redemption. In Ezekiel 11, verse 14, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. So there's this fundamental problem of the desires, right? We have the one whose heart goes after these abominations. That's the problem. What does God give Israel? A new heart, a heart of flesh. In place of the heart of stone, that rebellious, stony heart that rebelled against God, replaced with the heart of flesh, so that they may desire to keep God's commandments, so that they may do what is right. So we see this fundamental heart problem that really abortion is an outward manifestation of this inward wickedness. It's a heart that's towards evil. Next, I want to look at the sin of the disease of sin. Romans 3:9-20, we won't read that whole passage. I'm sure most of you guys know it very well. But the whole point of that passage, it's talking about the pervasiveness of this disease of sin, that it condemns that all are evil, that none do good, there are no, not one, that we have all sinned against God. This is a disease, this is a issue that is pervasive to every single person in all of the creation, and is an issue that is of rebellion against their Creator. In Mark 7, 14 through 23, we have the Pharisees here who are very concerned about the outward appearances. They are talking about the washings of hands, these traditions that they have, making sure that their outward external is clean. They're talking about the defilements of the hands because the disciples are not washing their hands. Therefore, it's unclean. They're defiling their hands. But Christ looks at the heart issue and sees what actually brings defilement upon a man. That it's not these merely external washings of the hands the uncleanness of the hands, you know, the eating of food that defiles a man, but rather that which proceeds from the heart. So Mark 7, 14 through 23. Well, that is the wrong reference. We will have to leave that one there. But talking about the overflow of the heart. Overflow of the heart is what proceeds forth from the heart is what defiles a man. Abominations, the wickedness, the evil thoughts, the pride, the lust, the murder. All of these are things that flow from the heart that defiles the man. And that is the issue that we have here, that abortion is something that actually, it's a heart issue, it flows out of the heart, and it manifests itself externally, and it defiles the man. So this is the root cause that we have to deal with. In 1 Samuel 15, 18 through 23, so this is talking about what the main point I want to look at in this passage is the severity of sin in God's eyes, because we tend to minimize our sin. We look at the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion is much more than just the physical act of murdering another human being. It's the intentions that are wicked, like that God talks about having murder in your heart being worthy of judgment and condemnation. So we have, it goes beyond just, okay, well, I didn't kill my child, right? I had enough morality to not kill my child. Well, no, the heart was corrupt, and you considered and you contemplated and you desired to kill your child, and that is what needs to be dealt with here. That is the heart issue that needs to be dealt with. In 1 Samuel 15, we see how highly God views obedience. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then do you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why do you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So we see that the issue of rebellion against God goes much more beyond, it's much more serious. And in fact, there's a religious excuse that was given of, we're actually offering these things up to you. We saved these to offer them up to you. And God saying, you disobeyed me. And that, to me, in my eyes, is the same as if you committed divination. That is the same as if you were worshiping an idol, to disobey and rebel against God. So we see that this issue of sin is very deep in its roots. And the issue that we see a lot in the pro-life movement is a failure to recognize this fundamental problem of mankind. It's more so of, you know, letting the woman know her options, and to use scientific argument to prove that this is a child in the womb, and you know they fail to address the heart issue. Now there is place for scientific argument. There is place, and we should offer help to these women, but we must address the heart issue. Because this is what needs to change. This is what needs to change if the issue of abortion is going to be solved. And so that kind of leads us into our next point. What does God's word say about the solution to abortion? So if we cure the disease of the heart, the symptoms will disappear. Right? So if we address the root cause, then that which it flows out of that will disappear. If we're seeking only to address the issue of the symptoms, that doesn't get rid of that which produces the symptoms. The heart issue is still there. So I want to look at Romans 6, 15 through 23. And the main thing I want to focus on in this passage here is looking at how the Spirit of God, through Paul, describes the life of the unbeliever, you know, prior to conversion. What is the state of those who are separated from God? Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we're going out to the mills, pleading with women to not kill their children, we've got to understand that they're slaves of sin. That they're owned by their sin. That is the fundamental issue that we come up against. That they submit themselves as servants of their master, which tells them what to do, and that master is their sin and their sinful desires. So what we need here is the means to release from the shackles of sin, right? And until we can release them from the shackles of sin, though we may save a baby, though we may save, you know, a woman from killing her child, they're still in bondage to that same sin that led to abortion. They're not free. We need it, and if we fail to address, if we address the issue of abortion on a merely, okay, we're going to help you not kill your child, and don't address the issue of you're not right with God, you need to be reconciled with your Creator. I mean, what good is that? We've you know, praise the Lord that a child is saved, but they are at enmity with their Creator. They're opposed to God. In fact, now we have a child who is being raised by an unbelieving parent, you know, who is not following after the Lord, who is committing wickedness, and the Lord and this is and they're separate from God. So praise the Lord that a child is saved, but they're on their way to eternal condemnation and wrath. We might have saved them from the wrath of the government, but not from the wrath of God. Unless we address the heart issue. We cannot leave this thing undone. In fact, as believers, this is our main calling, is to proclaim the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ, and also to teach them all that Christ has commanded. All right, so it looks like the recorder got full, and so I'm re-recording this portion here. So we've seen how these women are in the shackles of sin, slaves to sin. They have the penalty of death upon them because of their sin, the heart issue here. Romans 3:19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We see here that the purpose of the law, it's revealing our incompatibility with God. The lack of the ability to be at peace with God in and of ourselves because of our sin. So how can this be? How can we have reconciliation with Christ? How can we bring these women to a place where they're no longer at enmity with Christ, with God? Let's look at Luke 23:13 through 25. Luke 23:13 through 25. This is speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. He's on trial before Pilate. And in verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to him, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify, crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is a picture of us. That we were as this man, Barabbas. We had risen insurrection against our Creator, Jesus Christ. Against God. We had rebelled against God. We had started enmity. We were enemies of God, against and opposed to God. And we had stirred up insurrection, we had murder in our hearts, many and sometimes physically committing the act of murder. But as hatred in the heart towards another is murder in your heart. And we have done this against our King. And as a result of this, we deserve death. We're on death row. We're staring at the cross, which we deserve. We've been condemned. We're just awaiting our execution. Because of our rebellion against God, because we're separated from God because of our wickedness, we justly deserve that cross. And yet the one the one man who did not deserve the cross, Jesus Christ. There was nothing worthy of death in him. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:22, it talks about that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It was he who went to the cross, who was delivered. We were released. Though we deserved the death penalty, we were released. Christ was put in our place. He was crucified so that we could be reconciled with God, so that no longer are we on death row. No longer are we looking at the cross for our death, but rather we're looking to the cross of Christ as our substitute to make us right with God. He bore all the wrath of God that was meant for my sin. He bore the death penalty for me. In Isaiah 53:3-6, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what happened on the cross. That he bore our iniquity. He bore our sins on himself. He bore the wrath that God had reserved for my sin upon himself. The chastisement, the beatings, the punishment, the wrath of God poured upon the Son of God brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. We like sheep, we have gone astray, we've gone away from the ways of the Lord. We have turned aside everyone to his own way, doing what is right in our own eyes, committing abominations in the sight of God. And yet the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Think about that. So all of the abortions, when someone repents and believes in Jesus Christ, all of that is done away with. Like, Christ bore that murder. Christ bore the rebellion, the insurrection against our Maker, in all the acts and deeds that we do, the thoughts that we have, the enmity that we have with Christ, the enmity that we have with God, are being contrary to all the ways of God. Like, what God says is good, and what is really good, we say is wicked. We say, no, I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to walk in my own ways, in my own paths. All of that filth, that wretchedness, that wickedness, all of that sin is placed upon Christ. Christ bore that. If you have committed murder, if you have had an abortion, know this, that through Jesus Christ there is reconciliation, there is peace with God, that Christ bears that abortion. The wrath for that abortion, so that there's no more wrath against you for that abortion if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the God that we serve, the one who would take upon himself the punishment for the wrath of God, so that we could have peace with God. This reconciliation occurs through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. So, like, you know, let's talk about that a little bit. What does that mean? There's separation from God, right? We are not right with God. We're under His wrath. Because of the wickedness and the sin, God cannot have peace with us. He cannot have, He cannot dwell with us with peace and unity because of our sin. That had to be dealt with in order for there to be reconciliation. And that is dealt with in Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 45 through 47, and Jesus says that, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" There is forgiveness of sins through repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. Realizing repentance, realizing that what you have done is wicked in the sight of God. That you deserve the wrath of God justly. You've done abominations. You've committed great wickedness against the Lord. In your heart first. It's not just merely the actions, it's the heart. You have a heart of rebellion against your Creator. Crying out to God, "Lord, I have sinned against You. I have done great wickedness. Lord, forgive me." Trusting in Jesus Christ, the One who justifies the ungodly. Having faith in Jesus Christ, there's reconciliation with God. There's that restoration of peace with your Creator. In Romans 5, 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." This is the message that we get to bring to the women at the abortion mills and in all the places that we go, that there is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. We have been justified by His blood, by the shedding of blood, by the pouring out of the life of Jesus on our behalf, taking upon Himself our sin. We have been justified. We've been in our standing with God. We have been accounted as righteous and just, that there's no wrongdoing, because all of that's been done away with in Jesus Christ. But notice, the work is done by Christ. He is the one that justifies us by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This is by Christ, His work, and it is received through faith in Jesus. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This is the message of hope that we proclaim, that there is reconciliation in Jesus Christ if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. There's salvation through Jesus Christ. This causes much rejoicing in God for the reconciliation that we receive through Jesus Christ. But know this, that you must repent, that you must believe to be reconciled with God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Realizing your sin before God. Realizing that you are not right with God. That the wrath of God abides on you. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ right now, the wrath of God abides on you because of your sin. Only in Jesus Christ are those sins dealt with and taken away. You must repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The next point I want to look at is the necessity of the Spirit in living a life of righteousness. This is key because we're trying to deal with the heart issue here, right? The heart issue is their heart producing and bringing forth sinful desires, sinful actions that lead to death. You know, the symptoms is the murder of the child in the womb, but that's just the symptoms of the heart issue of loving their sin, doing that which is right in their own eyes, not being right with God. There needs to be a heart change, right? And then we want to look today at the necessity of the Spirit in living a life of righteousness. Reconciliation with Jesus Christ. Having peace with our Creator. And then now that we have peace, walking in a manner that pleases God. Having a heart change by the Spirit of God to do the things of the Lord, to walk in His ways. Now we see in Paul this desire to do what is right, but an inability to carry it out. In Romans 7, 18 through 25. And just want to, I'm not sure I'm going to read this whole passage, but just looking at a few things here. He says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So we see here just this, oh wretched man that I am, this struggle. I desire to do what's right, but no ability to carry it out. In chapter 8, here's the answer to that tension. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the flesh." Sorry. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That last verse is key. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the solution. This is the solution. When we're in our bondage to sin, we're doing that which is sinful and wicked in the sight of God. What can deliver us? What can deliver us from that heart of murder towards our preborn neighbor? That desire to want to walk in our own ways, to do our own pleasures, and this baby is getting in our way and we want to kill it. How can we overcome this root issue? And for the believer, you know, you have this desire to do what's right, but then the inability to carry it out. The Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, of God dwells in the believer. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who have been reconciled with God through the good news of the gospel, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's a guarantee. Right now, if you are a Christian right now, if you believe in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, crying out to God for mercy, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. That's a reality. And it's the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. And if it's the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, then it can raise our dead bodies. This flesh that desires sin, that goes after sin, that wars against the Spirit. The Spirit has victory over the flesh. So that now we can walk in a manner pleasing to God. We can do that which glorifies God. Because the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer awakens the believer to walk in a manner pleasing to God. You cannot please God if your mind is set on the flesh. It's a mind that is set on the Spirit that pleases God. And this is what we need in the issue of abortion. We need these women to be filled with the Spirit of God, be reconciled with God, filled with the Spirit of God, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. To turn away from their sin, to raise their children in a way that pleases God. This is what we need to be bringing to the mothers and fathers who are considering to kill their children. Reconciliation with God and a new life through the Spirit of God. This is the solution. Because until we get to this point, we haven't solved the issue. They're just, okay, we might have saved them from killing their child, but we haven't solved the problem, the real problem that led to the abortion. But we have the message. Christians, we have the message of reconciliation with God. We have the message of forgiveness of sins. And this is essential when we do abortion ministry. This is essential. We cannot leave this out. This is of utmost importance because this is what they truly need. And then the last thing I want to look at is that the image of God is restored in man through the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice that for those whom He foreknew, those whom He, before the foundations of the world, appointed, whom He loved, whom He set His love upon. He also predestined. He set out the destination, as Steve Lawson talks about, that that destination is set. He looks at the horizon. The destination is there. It's determined. It's predetermined. The destination that the believer is to obtain. And what is that? What is that destination? In Romans 8, :29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Conformed to the image of His Son. And we see in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that, it talks about Christ, the Son of God, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So if we're being, if the destination that, that God set us, appointed us to as believers, is being conformed to the image of His Son, and His Son is the exact imprint of the nature of God, then we're being conformed into the image of God. There's a restoration of the image of God in man through Jesus Christ. And we're, you know, this whole issue of abortion is an issue of, you know, the taking of the life of an image bearer of God. That's what makes murder so heinous, is this is an image, a person who is made in the image of God, and you're destroying this life out of hatred for the image of God. And this image has been marred by sin because of our rebellion against our Creator. But there's, through the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ, there's a restoration of that broken image in Jesus Christ. One, positionally, Jesus Christ in our place, living perfectly. We having died in Christ and now died to sin in Christ Jesus and have been raised to walk in newness of life. Christ perfectly lived, displaying the image of God. And in Christ, there is that positionally, we are right with God because of Jesus Christ's work. And then also, through sanctification, through the day-to-day, being conformed to the image of Christ, through the power of the Spirit, we are now being more and more likened to the image of Christ every day. So in summary, apart from Christ, we are the slaves of sin. We are in bondage to our rebellion against God, in bondage to our passions and desires. But Christ is the substitute in man's place, that He took the sin of men and women who have done vile and wicked things. Every man and woman on the face of this earth is separate from God because of their rebellion against Him. But Christ is the substitute, the one who takes the place of sinful man so that we can have peace with God and not have enmity, not be under the wrath of God. But how is this possible? What is the means through this? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Realizing our sin, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, being reconciled with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, take his reconciliation, His resurrection. The necessity, we also looked at the necessity of the Spirit in living a life of righteousness. That it is necessary for the Spirit of God to dwell in a person in order to make them walk in a manner that pleases God, to be able to do the things that is good, that is lovely, that is pure, that is noble. The Spirit of God must enliven a man or a woman to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we also saw how the image of God is restored in man through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is many pro-life groups in varying degrees don't approach the issue of abortion from this perspective of the need for reconciliation with Christ, of a realization of the root cause, that there's more of an issue here than just okay, this woman's going to kill her child. This goes much deeper than that. They're in bondage to their sin, and yet this idea that they're in bondage to their sin, the pro-life movement doesn't come with that foundation. At least the vast majority of them. A lot of these they're Christian quote unquote organizations, and some of them do a lot better job of presenting the gospel to women, and praise the Lord for that. But you know, a lot of these groups, that's not the focus. You know, and they're wanting to leave the scriptures behind and maybe negotiate more on a scientific level, emotional level, instead of basing their conversations with these women off the Word of God. But this is our foundation. This is what they truly need. They need the Word of God to convict them of their sins, to bring them reconciliation with God, realizing, I don't want my sin anymore. This wickedness that I'm participating in is wrong in the sight of God. I'm not going to continue on in my ways. I'm going to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and then walk in a manner pleasing to God because we've been reconciled with God, because there's no more enmity with God, desiring to do that which is pleasing to God. This is what we need to address in the issue of abortion. We cannot stop with just offering help to these women and giving them reasons why they shouldn't kill their child. We need to approach this from a biblical perspective. And this is the reason why we really need to be, as well as all the other issues with that we've discussed in the previous messages, this message and the previous message, why we need to not go along with the pro-life movement, but rather go along with Scripture instead. We need to, instead of joining league with the pro-life movement and them being the ones that go out on our behalf to fight against abortion, realizing that they're not approaching it, generally speaking, from a biblical perspective, addressing the biblical issues, let's go with the Scripture as our guide. Going out to the abortion mills, pleading with these mothers not to kill their child, presenting them the hope of the gospel, the reconciliation with Christ, addressing that root issue, and realizing that this is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ changing their hearts. That this is a work of God in their hearts. In 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7, it says, Paul is talking about, for what one man says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So, what we should be doing, going out to the abortion mills, helping our preborn neighbors, calling our legislators, pleading with them to do that which is just, understanding that we need to present the gospel, we need to present the good news through the Word of God, and trusting that it is only God who can give the growth. And oftentimes this, and I fall very short on this, is trusting in my own ability to move and change hearts when I'm out of the abortion mill. Instead of relying on the power of the Spirit of God to do that work, trying to, that it is impossible for me in my flesh to convince them that they shouldn't kill their children and to reconcile them with Christ. That is, the reconciliation with Jesus Christ, that it must be done through God giving increase, giving growth to the word that is planted. But it is necessary for us to plant the seed, to water that, to spread forth the good news, the gospel, and letting Christ, letting the Spirit of God use that to bring conviction of sin to these women, to lead them away from darkness into the to the glorious light of the kingdom of Christ. And this needs to be our attitude and our heart in abortion ministry, because the other thing with the pro-life movement is generally a let's rationalize with you, and there is a place for scientific argument. That's I'm not saying you can't use that, but that shouldn't be the focus. Is a recognition that unless these women's hearts are changed by God, all our efforts are in vain. And we need to be approaching this issue with a realization that, no, it is God that must change the hearts. We need to rely on the work of God instead of our own arguments and our own persuasiveness. Realizing that God works through means, through the word of God being preached and proclaimed, and that is a necessary part. But not trusting in our persuasiveness or convincingness of speech, but rather in God who gives the growth. So in conclusion, we looked at how the law, it's weak in that it cannot address the issue of the heart. It cannot free a man or a woman from their slavery, from their sin. But Christ came to obtain freedom for sin, from sin for sinners. Although the law cannot change hearts, yet in the kindness of God, God has given us government. It's a means of the grace of God towards humanity to curb the wickedness of man. Though that vileness is still in the heart, yet God in His kindness gives us government to execute His wrath on the wickedness of man. And another function of government is to curb sin, right? Because they're a terror to evildoers. That's what a government should be, is a terror to evildoers. Those who see evil should be terrified of the government. Those who desire evil should be terrified of the government. And that is a deterrent for wickedness. Even though their heart's not changed, they say, I like my comfort here rather than jail or the death penalty, whatever it might be. The consequences of my wickedness are too great. I'm not going to participate in them. And so that is another means of government. And, you know, I was a few days ago, I was driving and there was a cop car sitting on the side of the road on the freeway. Everyone starts slowing down. Traffic definitely is going the speed limit, if not a little bit below. Why is that? Their heart hasn't changed. They still desire to speed, but they recognize, they fear the authorities. And that is one of the functions of government. Ligonier summarizes this particular function of government like this. They say, a second function, the civil use, is to restrain evil. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can, to some extent, inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Thus, it secures civil order and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust. And we don't see this really happening in regards to abortion. There is no terror in the issue of abortion. We need to call our governments to be a terror. Because there's no terror in the issue of abortion, they willingly murder their children without fear of punishment. There's no penalty. And we need to come to the government governing authorities and say, this is what God requires of you, to do justice, to do that which is right, to be a terror to evildoers, to seek, because God hates oppression, God hates injustice. And so we need to call our governing authorities to that end. So let's proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's proclaim reconciliation with Jesus Christ to those considering abortion. And let's also go to our governing authorities and petition them to turn away from allowing wickedness and instead be a terror to evildoers.